Thanks, Rick. Thank you, guys. I had no idea when I offered to do this that this would be the Sunday we gather. So bear with me here. And it's one of the things that I know it's probably hard for you. It's hard for me, too. Every time I get up to preach, I call two anxieties that war in my heart. There's the sinful anxiety of, you know, wanting people to like me, when I want to look like an idiot when I preach. And then there's the anxiety that is what I call the fear of the Lord, is just knowing that I've got to make sure every word I say is in line with God's word. And so one of the things that helps me sort through that every time is worship. I love worship before I preach. It just helps me focus in on God and trust in Him. And so I love the worship and song. And even though we were able to do just one, I was able to do that a little bit. But I'm going to just pray right away for this in light of that, and just pray that God would speak to us. I do believe He's always got a word if we open this up. And so let me just pray for us. I know there's excitement and anticipation as we're gathering. So let me pray one more time. Well, Father, as Rick prayed, there is a sense of just the long return home from exile. It just feels that way. It feels so good to see people in person, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and worshiping together. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we're able to do this, to gather, because we want to fulfill what your word says. Don't neglect to meet together. It's in your word. You have designed the specific gathering of the body of Christ for the edification and the upbuilding of your church. And so we are grateful. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here together. And I pray now for this service, Lord. Would you just come and meet us? We desire, as we gather, to be changed by your word. We're gathering around and we're quieting our hearts to listen to you. There are a lot of voices right now in the culture. There is the media, there's political voices, we just come across voices every day. And what we aim to do right now is to gather and hear your voice. So come and speak to us by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Help me get out of the way and just proclaim what you have said in your word, and let it land on hearts in such a way that we are changed for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you can hear me with all the sound difficulty. I do sometimes have a preacher voice, but I'll try to make sure that that is amplified. I want to begin this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2. But I want to begin with a question. How are Christians called to treat each other? Now, you may be thinking, well, that's an obvious question. Maybe an easy answer. Maybe things are popping in your mind right now. But did you know the New Testament actually takes great care in answering that question in a variety of ways? In fact, that question could be answered over 50 different ways in the New Testament. Some of you may know what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the one another passages in the Bible. The Greek word in which we translate into two English words is used 100 times in the New Testament, and over 50 of those times you see that phrase is within specific commands of how to treat each other, how to treat one another, the one another passages. Our text this morning is one of those one another passages. However, before we get into our text, I want to look for a minute and answer this question more broadly by first considering what one another Christianity means and how we treat each other in light of the one another passages. So I want to just consider the call to one another Christianity. If you're like me and you like an outline when you're listening to sermons, here's going to be the outline of this morning. It's going to be the call of one another Christianity in general. Then we're going to look at our text and see the specific call of bearing one another's burdens. Then we're going to look at obstacles to burden bearing. And then we're going to look at how the gospel empowers a burden bearing church. And that's what I hope we come away with, is the power of the gospel to be a burden-bearing church, because it's a beautiful picture, and we're going to see that in our text this morning. So let's begin with the call in general of one another Christianity. I mentioned all those passages, the one another passages in Scripture. Let me give you just a sampling of those. So I'm going to take a little bit longer of an introduction to give you the sample of these. The one people probably think of when you think of the one another passages is love one another, right? That's the most frequent. This one occurs over 15 times. Jesus said that in John 13, 34, 15, 12, 15, 17. The Apostle Paul echoes that idea that the Christians are supposed to treat each other with love in Romans 13, 8. John says it in 1 John 3, 4, and chapter 4. We are called to love one another because God has loved us, right? Another one another passage is we're called to forgive one another, right? This command is given to us by Jesus, right? And the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 4:32, he says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right, so there's another one another passage to get our heads around how we're supposed to treat each other. Another one, we are called to speak the truth in love to one another. Right? I love that one. I will say that one's really hard for us to do, it seems like, right now. Look at social media. We seem to speak more in hateful and divisive ways, and we seem to emphasize our opinions over truth. Right? The primary thing we are to communicate to one another is truth, and we are to do it in a loving, gracious way. That is one way we live in relationship with one another. Now, there are several more, right? We are to honor one another, Romans 12, 10, serve one another, Galatians 5, 13, submit to one another, Ephesians 5, 21, and encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. I would encourage you, if you ever get a chance, to just kind of study the one another passages. For those of you that that enjoy reading, I brought a copy of this. It's a simple book called 31 Ways to Be a One Another Christian. It's by a biblical counselor. It's just a devotional way, and it's wrapping your mind around all these one another passages, because this is the way we are called to treat each other and to live. Now, I mentioned just the positive ones. There's also negative one another passages. Okay, so not only does the New Testament take great care to tell us how to treat each other, it also tells us how not to treat each other, right? And we're familiar with these. We're not to lie to one another, Colossians 3, verse 9. We're not to pass judgment on one another concerning matters of conscience. That's Romans 14, 13. We're not to grumble against one another, James 5, 9. Right, and some of the most serious negative one another commands come from the book of Galatians. In chapter 5, right, there's a warning: if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Galatians 5:15 or Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So why do I share all of these? I mentioned, before we get our minds wrapped around our text this morning, I want us to see how much God cares about the way we treat one another. And I want us to really, I want to issue that call that we are called to be this kind of church. We are called to be a one another community, a one another body of Christ. Now, the reason why God cares about the way we treat each other is because God has purchased us with Christ's blood, and he has made us all members of a universal family, the family of God, right? So we know that. That's why one of the other one another passages, as Paul says in Romans 12, 5, we're members of one another, right? So we all belong to the same family. Now, we're all different though, right? There's diversity and singularity or unity here. And that diverse membership of one family in unity is a reflection of the triune God to whom we belong and to whom is making us more and more into his image. And in the Trinity, you have those two things. You have unity and diversity. Unity in essence and diversity or distinction in the persons of the Godhead. Right? We know that. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God in perfect unity, and yet they are distinct, right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is distinct from the Spirit and the Father. Now, this unity and diversity is displayed most gloriously and beautifully in the Godhead, but by extension, the body of Christ. One God, one body with a united purpose and mission, all committed to the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel and the reconciliation of all things. So that's why God cares about the way we treat each other. Because he cares about his own glory, and the way we treat each other reflects that glory, right? It's actually why you will see the way we treat each other is a reflection of the way God treats us. I just read some of those. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Love as Christ has loved you. So you can answer the question of how are we to treat one another by asking another question. How does God treat us? Right, think about that. How has God treated you? I think you think of that question, right, with mercy, with kindness, patience, gentleness. That's the way we are called to treat one another. And when we do that, when we treat each other like the one another passages, we're bringing glory to God. And when we don't, we actually look like the world. We look like a self-focused kingdom, divided, selfish ambition everywhere, self-interest, which is in contrast to what I believe should be the deepest desire of the Christian heart, is to bring glory to God. So that's what's at stake this morning, is our participation in the glorifying of God. If we care about bringing glory to God, we need to care about this text and live out the one another passages. You have been drawn into relationship with God and are called to treat each other the way that we have been treated by our Heavenly Father. So that's the initial call to just wrap our minds around what it means to be a one another Christian. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning considering one of those specific ways in which we do that. So this is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, as we dive into this chapter, it's important to remember what the book of Galatians is about. Right, if you're going to dive into just one section, you want to know what comes before the passage you're jumping into. And for those of you that are members here, we're actually in the midst of a series on Galatians this year, if you can remember that far back before a pandemic and murder hornets and everything else that is crazy in 2020. So we actually did start a series on this book, and we looked at the start of the letter. And this is an interesting book, the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul doesn't give a lengthy thanksgiving to this church in Galatia like he does in some of his other letters. Almost immediately, he goes into how astonished he is that the church had swerved away from the true gospel into a different gospel. They're actually adding burdens on the gospel of grace. So much of the letter is Paul reminding them of the true gospel, the one he preached, which is the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that gospel that saves us is the same gospel we cling to, which is what the church needed to hear as they were adding requirements to us, right? So that's why our sermon series was called No Other Gospel. There's one gospel, and we're just going to reiterate this glorious, beautiful, saving gospel of Christ. Like many of Paul's letters, he begins with doctrine and ends with application, okay? So when you jump in the end of a book, we really have to reiterate the gospel in the beginning, because at the end of the books is the application often of the gospel. And Galatians is no different. Right? The true gospel leads us into deeper fellowship with the Spirit, and adding to the gospel brings about the flesh, and those two are completely opposed to each other. And that's the point of Galatians chapter 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. So Paul is moving into application in these last couple chapters of Galatians, and what we see in our text is that the application of the gospel is meant to affect the way we treat one another, right? We just say we believe something, it has no bearing on the way we live in community with one another. We need to check if we really believe what it is we claim to believe, right? The church must be, to use Ray Ortlund's terms, consisting of gospel doctrine and gospel culture. So not just a community that knows right theology, but one that actually loves one another, that moves towards one another, that bears one another's burdens, as we're going to see in this text. So that's a brief summary, I think, of the context of Galatians thus far. So let's take a deeper look at our text. In verse 2, we see we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. But I think verse 1 is one example of what that looks like. So look at me for a moment at verse 1, and then we'll look specifically at the command. What does this mean to bear one another's burdens? Verse 1 begins with brothers. Now, as I was preparing, I don't think we should look over just the simple words in Scripture sometimes. Right? This is another family word, body of Christ, right? Brothers immediately signifies the bond and the equality that we have in the same family. And in that family, one may struggle with sin or suffering, and the other family members have a responsibility when that happens. But nonetheless, here, this is a family term. We are family. We are brothers and sisters. And Paul's word usage makes it clear that even though he sees this messed up church adding burdens to the gospel, he calls them brothers. That's astonishing, right? I know when we see someone trapped in sin, sometimes we don't call them brothers, right? We immediately make judgments or we have things that come across our minds. But Paul's attitude here is saying, brothers, you are all brothers in Christ. That's an important word there. So let's continue here. Brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In one verse, Paul is instructing us what to do when someone is caught in a sin, who should do it, and how it should be done. There's a lot in this verse, in one single verse. The primary emphasis and instruction is not to the person trapped in sin, though. You got to get this. You got to see this from this text. It is to those around him. You who are spiritual is to whom Paul is speaking. This is why I think he uses the word caught here, right? Some of you may not like that word as a description of sin, right? Isn't he responsible? He uses the passive word to denote the surprising and trapping nature of sin from the outsider's perspective, right? As if sin caught them off guard and we're watching it happen. Now, again, this doesn't mean the person is not responsible. Right? I know as good Reformed theologians, total depravity, we're responsible for our sin. We are. He is absolutely responsible for his sin. This does not contradict James, who said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin does begin in the heart. We are responsible, but at the same time, Scripture also speaks of the trapping and enslaving nature of sin. Sin is powerful. It has power over us. But the language of overtaken or caught does highlight, again, the responsibility of the rest of us to that person. So let's ask, what is our response to the one among us who's caught in a sin? Right, that's a good question to ask from this text. What do we do? The first instruction is, you who are spiritual should restore them. Okay, so you may be asking, who are the spiritual? Right, that's another important question. Whose job is it to help restore the struggling believer among us? Again, this is another very important question. Is it pastors only? Pastors the only one who can do this? Is it deacons? I don't think that Paul means there is a class of spiritually elite people within the church and only those are able to help. I really don't believe that. it certainly does not mean that those who are spiritual are somehow better. They're the super saved among us. It can't mean that, because in the next verse, Paul says we have to keep an eye on ourselves lest we too be tempted. So there's even a danger among the spiritual who are helping. So what does it mean? Look back at Galatians 5:25. Remember I said Galatians 5, there's this contrast of the spirit and the flesh, and you see the word spirit over and over and over in the book of Galatians, right? It's one of those repeated ideas and thoughts that Paul says. He says this in that. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I mentioned that text as one of the one another's. This is the immediate context of our passage. Right before that, he said, let's live by the Spirit and let's keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I mentioned that throughout the book, he's reiterated to the church that it's the Spirit that applies the work of Christ which saves, and it is the Spirit which empowers obedience in the Christian life. This is in contrast to living by the flesh and seeking salvation in Christ plus works of the law, which is what they were doing. So in chapter 3, verse 2, right, Paul says, and then in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says this also. He asks a question to the church. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or with hearing by faith? Now, he knows it's the latter, but they aren't living that way, so he goes on. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Chapter 6 is the application of those who have begun by the Spirit, and this is an exhortation to live out the Spirit's impact within our community. So who are the spiritual, right? When we who have been made alive by the Spirit see someone caught in a trespass, keeping in step with the Spirit is moving towards them. So it's the spiritual is those who have been made alive by Christ, that are walking by the Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit. He's just saying it in a lot of different ways. Now, all that to say, every single member of the body of Christ is called to this. Every single one of us is called to this. This is our responsibility. We all must do this. This is not just for pastors, right? We do this in community groups. We do it on Sundays. We do life together. We do Grace Abounds. This is why I love the biblical counseling movement, right? And why I want to see our church embrace more and more of it, because it's a movement of every Christian is a counselor. I really believe that with all my heart. Every Christian can speak the truth of God's love to those around them. Every one of us is called to do this. Now, hopefully I've made the case that you can see this. The spiritual are those who are made alive in Christ, keeping step in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. It's all of us. So if that's us, then every single one of us should be like, okay, if I see someone trapped in a sin, what's the goal as we move towards them? Right? That's the next focus of the text. If we are spiritual, see someone caught in a sin, what do? The text answers the question. You try to restore them. Bring them out of the trap so they can continue on in their walk with Christ. Now, we aren't given practical steps here, right, by which we restore. But we are given a crucial instruction about our attitude in restoring the wayward. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. All the words he could have used, he chose gentleness there. The attitude which captivates our hearts is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul just explained, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Gentleness is how we approach those trapped. Hey, what's your initial response when you see someone caught in a sin? You glad it's not you? Glad I didn't get sucked into that. Isn't an attitude of superiority? I could see that coming, man. Look at the way they've been living. I would never be involved in that. There's no way I could be involved in that. Perhaps we're more like the Pharisees than we like to admit. Remember what they did when they found a woman caught in the act of adultery? They looked immediately for stones to throw. They picked up rocks and said, "Bring judgment on this person." The goal wasn't restoration, and the attitude was pride, not gentleness. Our attitude matters when we see someone caught in sin. Our attitude absolutely matters. I don't know if I can say it better than Paul Tripp, so I'm just going to quote him here. But Paul Tripp is a biblical counselor. He has an excellent article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling all the way back from 1998, which the only thing I remember about that year is Jordan retired as the GOAT. But his article was called Speaking Redemptively, and in this, he said this. So someone gave me a copy of this article, and I read it, and I just remember stopping when I read this and just was convicted, and I pulled out the article and as I was preparing, because I wanted to share it with you. And Paul Tripp said, this is why gentleness should be the response of a Christian. Gentleness should be the natural response when we see a brother or sister ensnared in sin. Why? We must recognize that except for God's grace, we would be exactly where they are. Thus, we should respond to them with the same grace that we have received. God loved us when we were unlovely. He has forgiven us in the face of repeated sin. In fact, it is his love that draws us out of the darkness towards his marvelous light. Right? It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. In our communication with one another, as we all struggle with the reality of remaining sin, it is vital that we mirror the compelling love of Jesus Christ. Man, how's that for a response in why gentleness should be our response? Apart from God's grace, every one of us would still be entrapped in sin. If you're in Christ today, the reason is because God had grace and kindness and mercy. And that is our response to one another. Now, the last bit of instruction of burden bearers in verse 1 that we're given is that we must keep watch on ourselves. So part of our responsibility is moving toward goal of restoration in a spirit of gentleness, but now he adds this, keep watch on ourselves. Now, here is one place in a self-focused, self-centered, self-help society that Scripture actually advises you to look at yourself, right? Not an improving self, but in watching self in relationship to our sin as we're coming alongside others. Now, there is some debate as to the specific nature of the temptation Paul may be referring to here. He may be referring that the person coming alongside may fall in the exact same temptation, the exact same sin, right? Or it may be that the temptation is to spiritual pride. As you're helping one another, there's this attitude of spiritual pride, right? But either way, whatever it is, we are called to pay attention to the condition of our heart as we help others, right? Keep watch on yourself. And how do you do that? Well, you remain humble and ask the Spirit for help, right? It's not in my notes, but I think of Psalm 139, right? The end of Psalm 139, I'm always struck by that psalm. Because David prays and says, God, you search my heart. You see if there's any wicked or offensive way in me. And you lead me in the path and the way everlasting. You ever thought about that? You don't know your heart as well as you think you do. I don't know my heart as well as I think we do. Right? And that is unheard of language in today's culture. You don't know my heart. I know it. You know, we get so defensive. And oh, if we were more like David, who said, God, you search my heart. There may be sin in here that I'm blind to. I got to keep watch on myself. Spiritual pride may be creeping in and I'm blind, right? The last person to know they're deceived is the one being deceived, right? So we've got to keep a watch on ourselves and we need the Spirit to do that. Now, all that is just one picture of burden bearing, but there's another aspect that we must look at. So look with me at verse 2. He says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. After walking us through the process of helping someone with the burden of sin, we're given the principle more generally, right? More wider. So let's consider for a moment, right? And you have to ask, why does Paul say that? Why doesn't he after talking about restoring sin, he just says bear one another's burdens, right? Why not he say bear with the sin of one another then, right? He didn't say that. So let's consider the wider aspect of what burdens we are called to carry. The word burden literally just means a heavy weight or a stone. So that's all the word burden means. We know that, right? Someone is required to carry it for a long period of time, this heavy weight. Because it's more general here, though, I think it's safe to say that burdens here, here's how I would define burdens, are anything that weighs your brother or sister down and is hindering their walk with Christ or has the potential to hinder their walk with Christ. Right, the passage I'm thinking of as I was thinking about this was like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, right? Let us run with endurance the race set before us, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So the author of Hebrews is telling us to lay aside sin and weight, and he puts them both in the same category, right? Anything that's going to keep us from experiencing fullness of joy in our walk with Christ, anything that slows us down or has the potential to hinder us from running. Right, so if you pause then and consider what's a burden then, man, there are a lot of burdens, aren't there? Right, someone in the church right now might be overwhelmed with sadness to the point where they're just weighed down. Ongoing anxiety, depression, fear in regards to what's coming within our society. Some may be financially struggling, tempted towards doubt. Some may be sick, right, unable to do certain things around their home. Some are elderly and vulnerable, fearful to get out in the midst of the coronavirus and go get groceries. Some are burdened with addiction to drugs and alcohol, pornography. These are burdens that we bear. Loved ones who are sick, right? Tim Keller just diagnosed with cancer, right? There's a lot of burdens if you're looking for them. Now, notice how I didn't say what to do there, but I think it's clear, right? What do you do when you hear those things? Actually bear them with them. Actually provide help and carry the weights with them. Don't just give advice to the suffering. Listen to them. Spend time with them. The financially burdened, maybe God's placed on your heart to give them financially, right? Like, do whatever you can in ways that aren't sinful to alleviate the suffering and the burden that people around you are experiencing, right? Like, I think the bigger problem is just so self-centered identifying, and we'll get to that. But above all, just walk through the Christian life with them, right? This is that one another aspect. Pray with them, encourage them, serve them, give to them, point them to the hope of the gospel. And notice here, though, the glory of this passage. I was just so affected by this text as I prepared, because when we do this, look at what amazing happens here. When you bear someone else's burden, the Apostle Paul says that you fulfill the law of Christ. That is a strong statement here. Whoa, we can fulfill the law of Christ? That is beautiful. What does it mean, though? To answer that, again, let me take you back a little bit into Galatians 5, this time in verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul says this, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Right? You've been set free in Christ. That doesn't mean you have a license to sin. But here's what he says. Use it to, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled. Here's the same idea in Galatians 5. So he's just reiterating this. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have been called to freedom through the gospel, and that freedom is a freedom to serve one another, and through love, that is fulfillment of the law. Paul refers to the fulfillment of the law as loving your neighbor and bearing their burdens because, so here's what it means for us. It doesn't mean that we ultimately fulfill the law. It's we're displaying the work of Christ and the amazing love that he has for us in the gospel. So when we bear one another's burdens, we're actually giving a picture of the perfect love of Jesus Christ. We're making that attractive to the world, right? And to that person who has the burden. So in that way, we're fulfilling the law. Because we know, right? We know that Christ is the ultimate burden bearer. I don't want to get that confused for a minute here, right? We are called in Scripture, cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares, right? Psalm 55 is a beautiful picture about casting your burden on the Lord, right? I know some of us love that psalm. Christ is the ultimate burden bearer because he took on the weight of sin, right? He actually took on our burden by taking on a burden, right? He took on the weight of the cross for the weight of our sin. That's the gospel. Only he can carry that burden of unpayable sin and overwhelming guilt that has been totally removed if you're in Jesus Christ. But when we trust in him, we get the Holy Spirit who comes in and empowers us to fulfill imperfectly what he fulfilled perfectly, right? So we fulfill imperfectly loving one another's, because that's the whole law, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. We fulfill imperfectly in this life what Christ has fulfilled perfectly. So when we bear one another's burdens, so that's what this means here. We're pointing to the people to the reality of what God has done and the other's focused love with which he loved us. This is one of the most amazing things you can do in your life as a believer. Commit yourself to this. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded, I had just flashbacks as I was preparing. I had the Paul Tripp article. I had a sermon that popped up in my head, and it was by John Piper that someone showed me after I got saved, right? So it was a sermon called Don't Waste Your Life. Many of you may be familiar with that. Preached, I don't even know when it was preached, probably early 2000s. I had gotten saved in 2008, and by that time, sermons were on the internet, and I just fell in love with listening to John Piper's preaching. But in that sermon, he encouraged a crowd of primarily young men and women to not waste their lives. And what struck me was he said, you don't have to master a lot of things to make your life count. You just got to master one thing, knowing Christ and living for his glory. That sermon changed my life. I made a decision that I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to do it. Other people can waste their lives and they can be on the wide road. I want to be on the narrow road. I don't want to waste my life. And so I made a decision that I was devoting my life to ministry, to helping people, all the things that I've tried to commit my life to. But as I was preparing this, I thought maybe there's a young man or woman listening or here or online, or an older man or older woman who says the same exact thing. I don't want to waste my life. You know how not to waste your life? Ask God to supernaturally make you aware of the burdens of those around you and make a daily commitment in your life to make them lighter. You talk about one of the most amazing things you could do with your life. That's it right there. You live that way, and God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is a radical way of living. Could you imagine in our self-focused world if we did that? Just had an eye for what's going on in the lives of others? Oh. I want to be a burden-bearing church. I want to live that way. That is quite the call. Now, if we're going to do this, we've got to focus quickly on two things: obstacles to burden bearing and the power of the gospel that empowers burden bearing. So that's where we're going to spend just our remaining few minutes. If we are to be this burden bearing church, what are the obstacles we need to watch out for? I have two in mind here: one to the person with the burden, and one to those helping them. And you will find yourself in both at some point in your life, right? Usually daily, you find yourself in both. First one, self-sufficiency. I have in mind those with burdens who try to carry them by themselves and don't allow others to walk with them. And I got to say this, as I'm preaching, this is me. I just did a searching into my own heart. This is me. This is my big temptation, self-sufficiency. I don't want to bother others with what I'm doing. I'm called to minister. I don't want to let others in. I can handle this on my own. I've had all those sinful responses. But here's what came to mind as I was thinking of that. If you're like me and you've done that, when we try to carry our burdens ourselves, we actually rob others of opportunities to fulfill the law of Christ in light of this passage. Oh, man, I don't want to rob you guys of joy. Like, I want to make a commitment to say, come in and ask me questions. I want to share voluntarily my burdens and things I'm struggling with so that you can have an opportunity to fulfill the law of Christ. So when we do that, we're hindering the body of Christ. And I know we don't want to do this, right? And this is, again, why, though, this idea of self-sufficiency here is an obstacle. This is why I spent the introduction introducing us to the one another passages. You cannot walk away reading the one another passages and think that the Christian life is not deeply relational. I mean, it assumes that you do life together. It never, never, ever brings this idea up of, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And yeah, the church is messy. I get it. Like, right, we have all been deeply wounded. But there's never this lone ranger, I'm on my own Christianity. That idea is absolutely unheard of in the New Testament. You will not find it anywhere. That's more of the American individualistic culture creeping in when you see it. That is not the way the Bible says we do churches. It assumes we do life together. And the obvious reason why self-sufficiency is the obstacle, right, is how in the world can we carry others' burdens if we don't know them? Right? How in the world do we obey the command that says weep with those who weep if you don't know what's making them cry? Right? We have to know. So one of the obstacles that we'll face in our heart as the one who is weighed down with the burdens is to think, no one cares, no one's going to be there, I can handle this on my own, right? That's self-sufficiency. That's ultimately a trust in ourselves, not God, right? So let's kill that one. But the other obstacle, I think, now I'm thinking about those of us as we come alongside them, and again, I just looked at my own heart, and I'm assuming, I hope it's going to land on others, but the obstacle that I thought of, my biggest issue to walking alongside others is self-interest. So self-sufficiency, and they're both forms of pride, right? I could have just said pride, but self-sufficiency, self-interest. I have in mind here the temptation to avoid burden-bearing because of our own interests. I don't have time to help with that. I don't want to carry that burden. They can figure this out, right? Those attitudes, really, I think they reflect a self-interest in the heart that prioritizes self over neighbor, right? And the world sees enough of that, right? Just watch the news, right? Self-interest is everywhere. Now, I do realize that this is a hard way to live, right? This is a radically difficult way to live. It takes time, energy, money, resources, and above all, it takes that commitment to the other person over self-interest. Right, as a Christian, God is first, others are second, we're third. If you break it down, that is like opposite of like what our flesh is crying out for. Our flesh is saying, me first, my desires matter, above all, forget everyone else, me. But this is what we're called to do, and this is the idea of mutual burden bearing, right? One of the things I wrestled with as I was preparing is I probably should have taken this text all the way down to verse 5 because it says each one should carry their own load, right? And what he's saying is each one is also responsible in the midst of burden bearing. It's not a contradiction to verse 2. He's saying all of us bear the responsibility of fighting our own sin and coming alongside others. This is a mutual burden bearing commitment, right? We do this all together. So we've got to kill these two obstacles by killing self-sufficiency and building up faith to trust in God and trust the church in which he's placed us, but by also killing self-interest and reorienting our priorities around what God has commanded, right? How often are our priorities kind of our focus? And this is why we need the word of God, because it's going to help you reorient the priorities in your life. Now, before we wrap up, I think it's important that we consider how the gospel is going to empower us to do this, because we cannot do this in our own strength. It is impossible for us to be a burden-bearing church without the power of the gospel. So here are a few ways to consider how the gospel empowers the burden-bearing church. First thing I thought of, the gospel sweeps us up into the beauty and glory of God and captivates our once self-centered inward-pointing hearts and transforms them to outward-looking hearts. That's one way the gospel is going to empower us to be a burden-bearing church. In other words, what I'm saying is the gospel gives us sight to notice the burdens and gives us joy to help carrying them by the way we enjoy God. So if you want to grow in being a burden-bearing one another Christian, enjoy the beauty and satisfaction of God through the gospel. How's that for an application this week? Enjoy God more. Who wants to walk out and do that one? That's not adding a burden on you. It's saying get to know God, and he will open your eyes for the burdens around you. Enjoy him fully, because the burden of our sin, the wall of hostility between us and God, has been removed in Christ. And as you enjoy God, you see his loveliness, his beauty, what you'll find happening is that inward focus that is in all of our hearts naturally begins to draw up and out. We see who God is, his beauty, and we see the needs of others, and it's a joy to want to fulfill them. We move from being terrible neighbors who pass by on the other side of the road, and we move to sacrificing our convenience, crossing over the other side of the road, and actually helping bear the burden. Bring them up, pay the bill, walk alongside them, right? Spirit, give us a sight to notice burdens and the joyful desire to help, and do it by bringing us into relationship with Christ. Number two, another way the gospel empowers the burden-bearing church. The gospel keeps us from adding to others' burdens. Now, you may think, oh, I would never want to do that. No one ever wants to, when someone's burdened, the last thing you want to do, and I think this is why some of us don't, is because we're afraid. I don't want to make it worse, right? Our view of the gospel matters if you're to bear one another's burdens, right? If you don't get the gospel and someone has a burden, you are going to add to it. That's what the Pharisees did, right? Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 23. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift them with a finger. Now consider that in comparison to Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The gospel is not advice like try harder, get over it, figure it out, point them to looking at self. The gospel is a person, Jesus Christ, who invites us to bring our burdens to him and find rest, right? So it is critical that we understand the gospel if we are to carry burdens the way God wants us to, right? Otherwise, we're going to add to them. And so the gospel, by pointing us to Jesus's gentle and lowly heart, is going to empower us to do the same. And you will find that you do this, man, and people are going to want to bring you their burdens. They're going to be like, oh, man, it is attractive to be around that person when I'm struggling, because they're accepting, they're understanding. They're going to try to point me to Jesus Christ. And number three, how the gospel empowers a burden-bearing church. The gospel keeps us from despair as we carry others' burdens, right? That's a temptation, too, right? You feel weighed down by just not only your suffering, but others. I thought this was interesting as I was reading out the rest of Galatians 6. Paul gives this exhortation in Galatians 6:9 for the one another Christian, right? Let us not grow weary for doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Bearing one another's burdens is hard, right? We often neglect to talk about a form of suffering. Everyone knows the suffering of like someone who has cancer or who is sick, right? We often fail to neglect the suffering of the loved ones that are walking with them. It's hard, right? Different. I'm not saying one greater than the other. Both forms of suffering, but burden-bearing, walking alongside someone who is struggling, hurting, suffering, is exhausting. Your emotions get wrapped up in them, right? It is very difficult lifestyle to live. Maybe you've had this experience, right? Someone you love and you walk alongside them and you just find your anxiety is the same as theirs, right? I find that common with parents of addiction. They're only doing as well as their worst child. They say, like, you know, so if one of their children is struggling, that's where they are. The rest of their children could be doing amazing and the anxiety is with that one. It can be tempted to be discouraged, but here's the good news. If we keep doing this and keep burden-bearing, we will reap a great reward. We do not bear burdens without eternity in mind, knowing that one day a burden-free world awaits us. Oh, good news. Keep carrying burdens of those around you. One day, Christians, we're moving towards a burden-free world. Can you imagine that? A world without burdens?
without anxiety, depression, coronavirus, riots, racism, everything that's happening in the world right now, a burden-free world. The gospel empowers us to bear others' burdens without giving up. The aim of this text is to remind believers of their call to identify the burdens of fellow believers and actually provide help to them. In doing this, the law of Christ is fulfilled, God is glorified, believers are served, and the outside world is stunned by the radical, others-focused lifestyle they witness. Lord, make us a burden-bearing church.